We're in the book of Revelation. We're all the way into chapter 2. Maybe you knew that. And I do believe we want to start with verse 18. I think we got all the way through verse 18 the last time we got together. Does that sound right to you, those that are keeping up with me? Good. You got to watch me. We're taking a look at the letters to the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, of course, just a reminder, many more. There are many more churches than seven. And the Lord could have chosen other churches to write to, but he chose these specific seven, and I think that we're learning slowly that there's a reason for it. One of the churches tonight was so small and just so unimportant, yet he writes a letter to that church. And what he's trying to show us is not just that these churches existed, but he's going to show us church history before it happens. In other words, each of these churches does not only represent a church that's there at the time, it represents a section or a piece or a part of church history. It's amazing what God knows. And so as you read it, you don't want to miss that part. It's kind of exciting to see. Tonight, we're going to take a look at two letters, the Church of Rome, basically, and the Protestant Church. You're going to see those tonight. Kind of an interesting study, I think. You might and you might not. We'll see. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel, this is Jesus is dictating this. John the Apostle is writing it down. And Jesus says, now this is what I want you to write to the messenger or to the overseer or to the pastor of the church at Thyatira. All right, now we're just going to keep our same pattern. Thyatira. First of all, what does it represent in the church history scale? It represents what you and I might call the Dark Ages. From approximately, and these are approximate dates, you don't have to carve them into the rocks you have at home, approximately 590 to around 1000. So almost a 500 year period. 590 to around 1000. Representing the church during what we call the Dark Ages. Now, Thyatira was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. Remember, we looked at Pergamos last. It was famous, the city itself, Thyatira, was most known or famous for its manufacture of purple dye. And right away, you think of Lydia, don't you, in the book of Acts? She was a seller of what? Seller of purple. Where was she from? Thyatira. Now, we have no record of the apostles ever going to Thyatira itself. But in the book of Acts chapter 16, we have record that that's where Lydia came from and that that's where she would work out of. As a matter of fact, that's probably where her family was. So you can believe that probably she went back there after she was born again. When she'd go back to check in and get more materials for her business, you can believe that she preached the gospel along with her household that went back with her. But well, anyway, you just remember Lydia from being from that city. Now, Thyatira is relatively small. It's the church that was in it was pretty small, and the city itself, famous for a purple dye, really was kind of an obscure city. Not a lot of, you know, some of the other cities we've looked at, like Ephesus, a big seaport, a major metropolis. Thyatira is not that way. And you're surprised when the Lord would, maybe, well, at least you ought to be, when the Lord writes a letter and he chooses that city, one of the smaller, not so important cities of Asia Minor there. And God's going to write the longest letters to it, or one of the longest letters. I think what he's showing us is what I've already told you. This just doesn't only have to do with this little church, this little place. It has to do with church history. God is saying something much bigger than what met the eye when John was writing it down. You and I are seeing that because hindsight is so clear, we can look back and see, oh my goodness, he was right on. So this church, this Thyatira, well, it's easy for me to say. He says, unto the pastor, or the overseer, or the messenger of the church at Thyatira, this is what I want you to write. These things saith the Son of God. Now there is an interesting title for himself, isn't it? The Son of God. And you're going to see every time he chooses a description or a title for himself in each of these letters, you're going to see it has something to do with that church and with that piece of the church age or church history. He is making it clear that he is the Son of the living God. And he's making it clear to that church or to that part of church history. If you wonder why, you'll see in just a moment, it'll make perfect sense to you. These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and feet are like fine brass. And remember, we talked about that, the flame of fire, able to see anywhere, all things, and the feet of brass, representing judgment. I'm the Son of God, I see all that's going on, and judgment is coming. That's what he writes to this church, this really obscure town, and this little church that's in it. And we read this. I know your works. I know your love. I know your service and your faith and your patience and your works. And the last to be more than the first. Your works. You're doing more at the end than you were at the beginning. Works. So he says, I know them. I know your love. I know the heart you're doing these things with. I understand how you are ministering. You're serving. I see that. And I see the faith that's involved in it. And your patience. Your endurance through it all. And then he says, and I see that the last works that you're doing or you've done are more than the first. Now he is not suggesting that that's how they got saved or that's how they're keeping saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is I see the works that you're doing because your heart is right, because it's real. You're enduring through, and you do have a love for me, and I see the things that you're accomplishing. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. And then he says something what is intriguing, he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Okay, now we know what's going on at this little church in this obscure city. But he's also talking about a time in church history that goes from about 590 A.D. to right around 1,000 or so A.D. And he now makes it clear to us what he's talking about. Because he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, right away, we think, all right, Jezebel, we recognize that name. We recognize that name from which book? Right, 1 Kings. Right, good. And remember, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, who was a lousy, rotten, stinking king. He was lousy, rotten, stinking because he was lousy, rotten, and stinking. But she was behind him, and she was, as you will find in Scripture, probably the most wicked, evil woman in the entire Bible. Jezebel. And what did she do? When you read through 1 Kings, what do you remember she did? She combined the worship of the true God with the worship of her god, Baal. Remember that? So in the temple even, there was a mixture of pagan rituals mixed in with the Jewish temple rites. Remember that? And God didn't have nice things to say about her. It was Elijah that said, "You are so bad, you are so evil, that you're going to be put to death and the dogs are going to eat your body right out off the streets. The dogs are going to eat you up. You're that wicked and that evil," that was determined upon her. Why? Because she combined the worship of the true God with the worship of that false god Baal. Okay, if you look back at church history at about the year that we have in mind here, or the years that we have in mind, 590 or so, right around there, to 1000, what do we see take place? During that time in church history, idols in the form of statues were introduced into the church. Idols in the form of statues, because you see, Christianity was beginning to be mixed heavily now with pagan rituals and rites, and also with some, a little bit of Jewish this and that stuck in there. So you got this, well, the same thing that Jezebel did. You've got a mix now. You've got statues that have been introduced to the church never before until right in the 500s. Statues coming in. And at that time, Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, as you'll look back at church history, at that time Mary was elevated to become equal with God, a female deity she was elevated to, through whom intercession to God could be made. In other words, you could pray through Mary to God. That began in the late 500s. And apart from her favor, you couldn't be saved. There was no salvation apart from the favor of Mary. Pagan practices and idolatry began to be mingled with Christian works and Christian worship. The papacy, the popes. The papacy was elevated to a place of secular power, almost political, governmental power. That was under Gregory I, or the first, right around 590 AD. The rituals of church doctrine began to take the place of personal faith in Jesus Christ. At that point, and instead of a personal faith, you had to do certain things. You had to do them on a certain day. You would bow. You would make different symbols and signs. And you started having pagan influence and statues and a worship of a female lifted up to be supposedly the queen of heaven. There was no such thing. And of course, the worship of the virgin and child, Semiramis and Nimrod, back from Babylon. Remember, Semiramis and Nimrod were married. Nimrod dies. Semiramis is supposedly pregnant as a virgin, but I don't know how she was married to be a virgin. Don't ask me. That's one of the ones they've never been able to explain. But she's pregnant miraculously, and she has a baby, and who is it? It's Nimrod again. And so there she is with a picture of her holding Nimrod. He'll be holding the world because he's in control. And the statue of the baby and the mama with a crown are brought into the Roman church. You can still see it today. That happened in around the late 500s and on through about, well, on through till today, as a matter of fact. Worship of the virgin and the child together, and the mass came into existence. They became a definite part of the church worship service. Before that time, everyone, no such animal. Purgatory, if you've heard of that term, was moved from being a myth during that time to becoming a doctrine. And masses at that point, once it became a doctrine of purgatory, once it became a doctrine, then masses, they began to say masses for the dead. Unheard of until that time. So God has just explained to you what he's got against you. He says, you allow that woman Jezebel. The language in the original insinuates that it was the pastor's wife or if it wasn't the pastor's wife, one of the main women, whatever that means, in the fellowship, was bringing in pagan practices, just as Jezebel did. So God says, he says this. He says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess. God said she's a false prophetess. Do you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols? They are now mingling the Christian church with pagan, the pagan world, and you've got all these symbols and things now inside the church. And God says, I have that against you. Now notice he says this. I gave her space to repent. Now notice, don't forget what Jezebel also did. She killed many, many people. Remember, she killed Naboth just for his land, to give his land to the king. Remember, she killed many of the prophets of God. Take a look at that era and see the true Christians who were put to death. That era called, we call it the Inquisition. And you'll take a look, just as Jezebel did to the people of God, so did the church to the people of God, who were really true servants of God. They were put to death. They were martyred. You remember that many, many were martyred during that time. And God says an interesting thing. I love this. He says, I gave her space to repent. Space means I gave her time. This is one of the creeds of the Roman Catholic Church. If you'd like to read it, you can look at it. They boast that they do not change. In Latin, semper idem, meaning, well, literally, always the same. I gave her space or time to repent. What does the Bible say? Of her fornication. But she did not repent or would not repent. Behold, or because of that, or look, he says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her. Notice God is calling what the church is doing. He is calling it adultery against himself. And he says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, yes, there were trials in the church during that time, but I believe that the language here is telling us that that church, as it continues, will enter into the tribulation period that's coming up, boasting that it will not change. And I will kill her children with death. Well, who would her children be? Children would be those who were brought up in that system. I know quite a few people who were brought up in that system. I was brought up in that system. That's who the children would be. I will kill her children with death. What does he mean with death? Of course you're going to kill them. No, death, literally, remember the second death we've talked about, the second death, which is separation from God for eternity. There's a physical death, and there is that second death. And remember, Jesus says those that have come will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, we could physically die, but we won't experience that second death separation from God as long as you have Jesus Christ in your life now. And so, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. The reins, literally, in the language we see here, reins would be kidneys. What is he talking about? The innermost being. Our entire beings. He says, I am he which searches the innermost beings and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now he has lumped the church together in a group. And he says, I know your works. I know your patience. I know your love. You can see that he commends them. And then he comes across and says, but I have this against you, and you need to stop this. I give you some time to repent. You need to stop it, or I will destroy. I'll kill the children. I'll I'll do this. He says, I'll cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her and throw them into the great tribulation. Into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I think that you'll look around and you will see churches just like this today. Not only was it a little church in that little city that this was going on in, but it was also a whole piece of church history that you can look back on that it was going on in, and yet it's still taking place today. And those that are in that and taking place with it today, notice, are going to go in, they're headed for real trouble. Isn't it interesting? God knows. But, you know, it's not all bad news. First of all, take note that he had some commendation for them. You can look back on church history and you can say it's all bad, but the truth is, that's not the truth. Even during those times, there were men and women who had given their lives to the Lord and who served the Lord. And he mentions it when he says, I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works. And you're the last to be more than the first. So he's not saying you're all bad. He's saying there are individuals. I see what's going on. I understand the hearts. And now he's going to mention it again. I say to you, or unto you I say, verse 24, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Notice there were some in the church, some in that particular part of church history, even some today who are around that church, but don't really carry that doctrine themselves. Notice that? Individuals. Unto you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. Interesting that he calls that the depths of Satan. As they speak, he says, I will put upon you no other burden. I remember the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts writing a letter to the Gentile church. Remember they said, we'll put no burden on you. Just you need to do this and this and fellowship with us. We'll put no other burden on you. Jesus is saying the same thing. I know it's tough for you. You hang in there. The ones of you that aren't a part of that doctrine, you stand tall. I'll put no other burden on you. And then he tells them something neat. He says, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. You know what he's saying? I'm coming to take you out. You stand till I come and get you. Hold fast. Hold fast till I come. Hang on till I get there. See, that? So that's an encouragement to those whose hearts are really his. Even inside Thyatira, there were people who have hearts for God. Even today, inside the Church of Rome, there are people who have a heart for the Lord and don't take part in much of the pagan ritual and practice. And he that overcomes, verse 26, keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Remember, Paul says to the Corinthian church, we're going to judge the nations. A kingdom of priests. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Who do you think the morning star would be? Yeah, go back and read, before we get there, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Just real quickly through. You see where we win, and you'll see he's called the root of Jesse, the morning, the bright and morning stars, Jesus Christ. I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There it is again, to the individual. Now you've heard this. The individual has a decision to make about it. You can choose to listen, think about it, or you can choose to ignore it. But there it is. There's the call to the individual. The person that has an ear, let them hear. The one that chooses to, let them listen. Let them hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. There was a church called Thyatira, known for not much, but really purple dye. Kind of an insignificant city, a very little church in it. But you see, it's so well represented, that piece of church history, that Jesus sent a letter to that church and said, I am the Son of God. Now you see, with Mary being lifted up as co-redemptress, now you understand why Jesus would say to that church, I am the Son of God. And I have the eyes of fire, I see, and the feet of breath. The judgment is coming. See, it's kind of neat how he fits it all together. Now we'll move on. We're going to take a look at the Protestant church. You thought that they'd get away with it, didn't you? But you notice that they don't. He says, now, John, I want you to write to the pastor or the messenger of the church at Sardis. Okay, we'll stop. Sardis. Sardis represents the time during church history from about 1517 to all the way up to right around 1800. About 1517, right on up to 1800. 1800, you would start, as you do your classes on church history, you would start your missionary phase. That's what you go to Bible college, that's what they're going to tell you, right around 1800. So, but this church, this Sardis, is going to represent the church history from about 1517 to right around 1800 AD. And to the angel of the church at Sardis, write this. Well, wait, let's talk more about Sardis. It's about 50 miles east of Smyrna. I know you've been plotting this on your map, haven't you? 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. Sardis was the capital city of Lydia, that area, Asia Minor, and one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor. It was located on an elevated plateau. So highly elevated that all the city had to do to protect itself was to put a small detail of soldiers on the south slope, because the only access to that city was on the southern slope from the south side of the city. On three other sides of the city were basically, we would call them sheer, smooth rock walls. Impossible to climb. And by that I mean, now the equipment we have today, you and I could climb these rocks with the special rock climbing equipment. Now, if you were doing that and you had all your equipment and your ropes, before you were halfway up, someone would have shot you dead with an arrow or hit you with rocks. You see the point? Impossible to get up. They were sheer walls on all sides. Nobody could attack from any side but the south side. And it was steep enough and rough enough of a trail that a guy in his 40s and 50s usually had a hard time making it to the top without stopping a few times to rest. So they would just put a small little group of soldiers near the top, and all they had to do was sit there and watch. And no one could take the city. In all of its history, the city was only taken twice in all of its history. Cyrus the Mede, you remember him, in 549 BC. And then Antiochus the Great took it in about 218 AD. How did they take it? If there was no way to get to it but the south side, and all you would have to do is just put a few soldiers there, three or four or five, six guys could take care of any army trying to get up. It couldn't be done. How did they take it? In both cases, the soldiers that were put on duty were so relaxed because they knew it was impossible to get to it that they fell asleep. In both cases that city was overrun, it was because the simple guard, the only way to the place, the guard were so relaxed that they fell asleep. Can you imagine that? Probably they were put to death if they weren't killed by the other armies. To sleep so long that armies could completely come all the way up this hill and to take over an entire city. I told you that for a reason, so remember that. This church history that Sardis represents is the period that you and I have come to call the Reformation period. which begins basically, most Bible teachers would say, beginning with Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany. You remember that? The beginning of the Reformation. To break away from the Church of Rome for the problems that you could see in the Church of Thyatira, to break away from that. And so they were called protests, or protesting, or eventually Protestant. Because of the sins and the grossness of the Roman Church, he nailed the 95 theses to the door, and there it began. Now, you know a little bit about Sardis, and this is what we read. These things saith he that has the seven spirits of God. Remember, there are not seven Holy Spirits. It's the sevenfold character of the Holy Spirit. Remember that when we talked about it? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The sevenfold character of God. Jesus says, I'm the one that has the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold character of the Spirit of the living God. And the seven stars. I'm the one that holds those pastors in my hand. Now Jesus is saying, I've got the Holy Spirit. So you can bet. Well, you're a Christian, you don't bet, but you can figure that the church he's talking to is having nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you think that? Because he says, I've got the Spirit, I'm the one. This church, you're going to find, is not working on the Holy Spirit of God. They are working on tradition, and this is how we've always done it, and you're going to see that that turns out to be a dead church and a problem. He says this, I know your works. I know that you have a name, that you live, but you are dead. You're going to find nothing good said about this church. Not really. I know your works. I know that you have a name, that you live, but you are dead. And if you'd like to take a look at Protestants during that time, during that era, and even today, you will see that that seems to be a dying thing. It's dying out. There are many churches who are closing their doors. They're dying out because new members aren't being added. There are people who are getting old, and as people die out soon, there is nobody left at that church, and they lock the doors and sell the building. What's going on? Well, Jesus says this, I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Has a name that's alive, but it's dead. You know, many churches just go through the motions. They're just going through the motions. Well, we're supposed to go to church on Sunday. Well, of course we go to midweek. That's just what we do. And, you know, on holy days of obligation. And we do, you know, if you bring your Bible, fine. If you don't bring your Bible, fine. Yeah, well, it's time to go to church. It's Christmas. Oh, well, okay, it's Easter. Maybe we should, I don't know, sunrise, that's early. But there's another, sir. And you'll see that they're just going through motions. There's no Holy Spirit there. There's no power. There's no drive. There's no life. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Now, I didn't say that. Those are the words of God. So don't look at me like that. He says, and this is, I like this, be watchful and strengthen what remains, that which remains, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works complete before God. Be watchful. Didn't I just tell you that they fell asleep in that city that couldn't be taken, was overtaken? And why? Because somebody wasn't being watchful. What does Jesus say to this church of Sardis? You need to become watchful. And you need to strengthen what the things that remain. What things? You know, some of the things are ready to die. Go back and think about what the Reformation was all about. One of the things that was faith alone. Faith without works. In other words, salvation by grace through faith alone. That was a cry of the reformers. That was one of the things Martin Luther had a problem with from the church at Rome. And they had brought in all these religious things. You had to do this, and you had to have salt on your head and oil on your tongue. And you had to, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says faith alone. And so one of the cries of the Reformation, faith only. And we are losing it today. We are losing that today. Even the church today is starting to say, well, you know, you have to do this. And if that doesn't happen, then, well, what about the music you're listening to now? How about the shoes you're wearing? And what about the company that you keep? And here we go. Wait a minute. We're losing. And Jesus says, you need to strengthen the things that are left. We've lost a lot of what the reformers died for. You may not know that, but we've lost a lot. And we're starting to let die faith alone. As we get into more Christian psychology and more tradition and more etc. Did I say it wasn't important who you hung out with? No, I didn't say that at all. Did I say it wasn't? No, you missed it. You see, you're jumping on the wrong thing. Clearly, faith. By grace, through faith, that's salvation. Period. There is nothing else. Anything you've added to it, you're giving up what they died for. And Jesus says, you know what? You need to strengthen the things that remain, for those things are ready to die. What's another one? And everybody knows this one. The Word of God has lost its authority today. And that was a major part of the Reformation. Scripture only. Sola Scriptura, if you want to go Latin on us. That was a cry of the Reformation. Scripture only. Nothing else. If the Bible says it, it's doctrine. If the Bible doesn't say it, it may be nice, it may be cool, it may be grand, but I'm not into it. Which would save so many from all the garbage that's going on with the so-called movement of the Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus says, I've got the Spirit, but the church is dying. I mean, it doesn't have the Spirit, this Protestant church he's talking about. And so people are giving up the authority of the Word of God. It's in question right now. Even Christians are starting to say, I don't know if I believe there's a hell. I don't know if I believe there's a heaven. I really don't know if I believe this at all. Man, that is what Jesus just said. Strengthen what the things that remain. They are ready to die. You're going to lose the authority of the Word of God. Has the church lost it? Basically. The church right now that's called Protestant is working hard to reunite itself with the Roman church. Once that is done, everybody, it's over. We'll go into that great tribulation. Not we, but the church will. That's not the true church, but that's what's coming. Those who commit fornication with her, I'll throw her into a bed. And those that commit fornication with her, what will they do? In the great tribulation. That's what they'll get. So he says, be watchful. How can the city of Sardis be taken? It's impossible unless the soldiers go to sleep. So he says, you be watchful. And then, notice he says, you know, I have not found, you need to strengthen things that remain. It's another thing that I think that we've lost and we don't like to talk about. Faith alone. Now, there are 95 people. I'm not going to do them all. We can't. You could check them out sometime. Faith alone. Scripture alone. And one of the things I think that we've lost, we need to strengthen it because it's ready to die, is the total depravity of man. You know, we're losing that today in our society, just as they were back then. We're losing it. We're starting to say, you're not a sinner. You have a disease. If we can control it with drugs, then it's got to be a disease. You're not a sinner. You don't need to repent. You're a victim. We are losing that doctrine of the total depravity of man. That I am totally depraved and I need a Savior. And there is no way I can better myself. Only Jesus Christ can change my life, period. And we are losing it. We've got too much psychology in the church, too many gimmicks, too many little seminars and retreats and tricks, and we're starting to depend on them. Scripture's being tossed out, the authority's gone. Faith alone is being tossed out. No, you got to stand. You got to be 6 foot or more. And then we are starting to think we're not totally depraved, that there's a little bit of good in us, and if we could just straighten our lives out, if we could quit being the victim, quit being the hangers-on, if we could just come from a family that's not messed up, if we could be more integrated. No, you know what? We are sinners who will go to hell without Jesus Christ as our Savior, who says, I am the one that has the Spirit of God. That's where the power is. That's where the life is. That's where the authority is. It's in God. So he says, you better strengthen those things that remain while they are ready to die. And he says, for I have not found your works complete before God. Now that means when the Reformation took place and the Protestant church broke away, it wasn't complete enough. One of the things that I think that they left out was they ceased looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Many of them. They just started to come up with plans, methods, steps, programs to become better people, to become more solid, to be better than what they came from. And they stopped looking to the prophecies of the Lord and they forgot that he was coming back. He says, so I haven't found your works complete. You're missing too much in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Verse 3, and hold fast, hold tight to that, and repent. That's a change of heart. Turn back around to the living God. If therefore you shall not watch, if you choose not to watch, I will come on you or upon you as a thief. And you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Now listen closely. Jesus will not come upon any true believer as a thief. Why? Because they are watching. Any true believer, any believer, one that belongs to Jesus Christ right now, they may not be living the greatest lives. They may have a lot to grow. They may be some of the poorest in attitude, but the truth is in their heart, they are looking for Jesus Christ to come back. Sometime soon, my Lord is coming back. They didn't earn that thing. They weren't good enough. They didn't do all this last week being so good that that's how they feel. No, it's just that they're truly born again. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Why aren't you in darkness? You're not asleep. You're going to be wide awake, looking at, around at what's going on, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. And he says, but you know something? You have a few names, even in Sardis. You notice he has had nothing good to say about this church? Now, you got to find that interesting when he had something good to say about the Roman church, but he doesn't say anything good about this Protestant church. You would have thought it would be just the opposite. But he does say this. You do have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And of course, you and I could actually start naming them. Well, Wycliffe was too far back, but you got Luther, Zwingli. Well, you can name them. You know them probably better than I do. All those men, and up through even today. Of course, I wouldn't dare try to name them today. If you started naming them today, if you left out one, you'd offend somebody. Just notice that Jesus says, I notice the individuals. Notice that Jesus is saying that. You got a few names who are really sticking with it. Notice that God knows who you are. He knows where your heart is. He knows what you're all about, me and you. There are a few names who haven't defiled themselves. They've defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. How did they get worthy? By grace, through faith, that's all. He that overcomes... He says, the same shall be clothed in white clothing, raiment. And I will not, here's something interesting. Better sit down. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Blot out his name for the book of life. Does that mean that you can lose your salvation? Because that's how a lot of people teach it. There's coming a judgment and the books are going to be opened. I believe one of them will be the book of life. One of them will be another book, and you'll see it called specifically that book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. You notice there are two different books. You can read through the book of Revelation, through the Bible, you'll see that. I think this book of life, from the way it's described here or talked about and the way the title is used, and then there are other books. I believe one of the books in the judgment that's going to be open is going to be God's Word itself. I think the book of life is literally just that. That's what it looks like as I see it in Scripture. I think it's the book of life. In other words, let me put it another way. Every person who has ever been born, whether they lasted in the mother's womb, or whether they lasted a year afterwards, or whether they lived to be a ripe old age of 120 or 970, if they were given life, their names were written in a book called the Book of Life. And at some point in that individual's life, they had a decision to make about Jesus. At some point, and that's when God says, I'll either leave it there or erase it out. In other words, when Jesus died, who did he die for? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He died for the whole world. But the whole world isn't going to say yes. If you come to a point where you say, I don't want Jesus, then your name is taken out of the book of life. It's gone. It's blotted out. No, I do not believe that this is talking about taking a salvation away from an individual. I believe that salvation is eternal life. Eternal isn't until you mess up. Eternal is exactly what the word means. And I think that people are confused on this issue. And he's simply saying this, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out. In other words, he's overcome. Who's an overcomer? Remember John told us, someone who has Jesus Christ in their life. And he says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is going to introduce you to everybody when you get there. He will confess your name before God Almighty and angels. How many angels are there that didn't fall? Millions upon millions of them, it sounds like. Now, here is the individual call, once again, before we close. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The person who chooses to listen, let them listen.